The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You guys all meditate and ruminate and cogitate on that this week? I hope you did. That's the only way you're going to extract the good out of what's in the Word of God, is if you give yourself time to do that. Well, we saw last week that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I think that means, at the very least, that all of our living, all of our doing, all of our ambitions, all of our aspirations, and our drives should be directed heavenward. Do you agree with that? Well, let's hear a hearty amen.
Amen.
I think it means that men should see our good works and glorify God, not pat us on the back. If we're doing it for that, then I think we've misdirected our efforts. It also means, I think, that because our hearts are in heaven, our ambition should be to please God while we're here on the earth. It means that apart from faith in Christ, there is no reasonable, rational explanation for our lives. It means that we spend our lives also in the pursuit of God. And I think it means that we, ultimately in the end, have lives over which can be written, no retreat, no regrets, no retreats, or no reserves, as we saw in the short, brilliant life of William Borden. We come to verse 11 and Paul says, "Therefore, remember." Therefore, remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Therefore, remember. Strange sort of conjunction of things here. Essentially, he's saying, on the basis of the mercy and love of God that saved us, on the basis of the grace that reached down and rescued us, on the basis of our being seated in the heavenlies with Christ, on the basis that it's God's intention to show the immeasurable riches of His kindness to us throughout the ages, on the basis that we could do nothing to merit or earn this, Paul says, therefore, remember. That's what preceded therefore. He says, on this basis, remember. And the construction, the grammatical construction here, indicates that this is a constant remembering. So it could be translated, keep on remembering, or keep on rehearsing. Evidently, Paul thought it was very important to keep rehearsing something because he says, therefore remember, and he emphasizes it in the next verse, remember. And what are we supposed to remember?
We are God's workmanship. Where we came from.
Where we came from. Essentially, he says, remember your former condition. Therefore, remember this. And he goes on to list this. And with that, remember not only your former condition, but the freedom and joy you have now in Christ. Rehearse this. What Paul is calling us to do is to rehearse the gospel. Remember the gospel. Rehearse the good of the gospel. Do you do that? We did that as we sang this morning. Did you notice? We rehearsed the good of the gospel in what we were singing. Hopefully not just mouthing the words. Or waiting impatiently for the singing to be over. It's a rehearsing of the good of the gospel. Keep calling it back to mind. We need to understand that we will never outgrow the need for the gospel in our lives. Because the gospel is, the Bible says, the power of God unto salvation. And we needed that power to be saved from the penalty of sin. We need that power to be saved from the power of sin day by day. And we will need that power to be saved from the presence of sin one day. My ambition in presenting the gospel to you, the Word of God, week after week, is to hopefully, Lord willing, awaken those who are dead to the things of the gospel, dead to the things of God through the gospel, and to encourage those who have been awakened to live in the good of the gospel daily. That's my ambition. In his book, The Cross-Centered Life, which, by the way, is available for you out on the table, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, he writes this: "The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel." Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Sounds like it, sort of a lifelong thing. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Essentially, the gospel tent, if you will, of Jesus Christ houses the whole of Christian living. I want you to get that picture this morning. We receive the gospel when the Word of God lands on our souls and invades our minds. We embrace the gospel and trust Christ. That means we've received it. And then we live by, Paul says, standing in the gospel, embracing it, agreeing with the truth that it presents about how we ought to live, how we ought to think, what we ought to do and not do, letting it convict and change us. And we're being changed as we daily rehearse the good of the gospel and meditate on the truth and let it saturate our thinking and transform our lives. Rehearse the good of the gospel. I believe this is what Paul is telling the saints here. Rehearse the good of the gospel. This will intensify and grow your affections toward Christ. In most of Paul's letters to the churches and individuals, huge chunks of them are devoted to rehearsing the gospel truth. In his letters, Paul declares the gospel and then shows us how to bring the gospel to bear on where we live. At home, at work, out in the world, in the church. The gospel is relevant. The gospel is our daily need. It's our daily protection. It's our daily sufficiency. It's our daily motivation toward holiness, and it's our daily stimulation to good works. Rehearse the good of the gospel. So Paul says, therefore remember this, rehearse this. And he gives five descriptive statements that we're to rehearse. And it talks about our condition before Christ. He says we're separated. We're alienated. Separated from Christ. Alienated from the promises. Strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Having no hope. And without God. And then he gives us five descriptions covering our new condition in Christ. And he says, rehearse these. Brought near. We're at peace with God and men. Free from the penalty of the law. Reconciled to God. One new man. Rehearse these as well. I suppose if it were left up to us, we would jump from verse 10 to verse 13. But now, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But there's something in there Paul wants us to understand. What's the value of remembering our former condition? This is where we're going to stay this morning. I tell you right up front, we're not going to get to verse 16 this morning. I intended to, but it just didn't work out that way. I think this is really crucial for us to understand. What's the value of remembering our former condition? Separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope, without God. What's the value of thinking about those things? What's the point of rehearsing that fact? You know, that seems to be rather a recipe for depression. Not joyful exaltation. Right? But Paul says, remember this, rehearse this. So we're going to take a look at these five things to see what is the gospel good in this. So number one, our condition before Christ was one of separation. You need to let this impact your soul. I don't know if you've ever felt separated from Christ, but it's a terrible feeling. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Do you know what they are? Well, the Bible calls them Jews and Gentiles. Yes, Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews are the chosen people of God. The Gentiles are everybody else. How many Jews do we have in here this morning? Well, maybe you'll answer that differently as we go down here. Before Christ, we were Gentiles. As a sign of their being chosen, the Jewish males were all circumcised. He says it was a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, emphasizing the fact that he's talking about the distinction between Israel, natural Israel, and everybody else. But he links that right away to their spiritual condition. Uncircumcised, separated from Christ. But in the mercy of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus, believing Gentiles are now made a part of the people of God. We need to understand that salvation is of the Jews. I didn't say that. Jesus did. In John 4:22, he says to the woman, salvation is of the Jews. That means if I'm to have any hope of being saved, I have to become a Jew. Does that strike you as odd? Well, given that there's only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews are the chosen people of God, this is the mystery of the gospel. That God takes uncircumcised, separated Gentiles and makes them, grafts them into the tree of Israel, of His chosen people. So if I'm to have any hope of salvation, I need to become a Jew. There's no salvation outside of true Israel. Redemptive history isn't divided into two streams. one that saves natural Israel and one that saves Gentiles. Paul expands on this mystery further in chapter 3 when he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And then he says in Galatians, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What are Abraham's offspring called? Aren't they called Jews? Do you see the connection? So how many Jews do we have here this morning? Well, good. I see some of you are still Gentiles. We're praying for you. These and a lot of other passages tell us that the real chosen people of God are those who have trusted Christ. Those are the real Jews. Those who have trusted Christ. God's plan was always to save His own people. And the good of the gospel tells us that when we trust Christ, we gain all that He has planned for His people. No longer separated. Our rehearsal of this reminds us that we were once separated from all the glorious good that God had in store for His, has in store for His people. And it also reminds us that we're not only separated, but alienated. The Bible says, "Remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." What this means is that as Gentiles, we had none of the blessings of citizenship conferred upon and enjoyed by the people of God. We were aliens. Anyone in here an alien? In the sense that you don't belong to this country by virtue of either naturalization or... We have one. Are you a green card alien?
I think a red card.
Or a red card. Well, we're no color of card of alien. Before Christ. Not even a green card alien. We're strangers. Alienated from the commonwealth. We can't enjoy any of the blessings of heavenly citizenship and savor the power of Christ to save us before. And Paul says, remember this. Rehearse the fact that before Christ, you couldn't share in the blessings of heavenly citizenship and savor the good of the gospel that ended that alienation. Remember this. He says too, remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Before Christ, you couldn't expect to enjoy any of the promises made to Abraham and to his seed. Being separated from God, alienated from heavenly citizenship and strangers to the covenants of promise means that we couldn't claim any of the promises of God, much less the great promise of a Savior, until God, in His mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Our condition was dire. And Paul says, rehearse this. Let this roll around in your thinking. In fact, he goes on to say, we were without hope. Anyone ever been in a hopeless situation? That's a terrible feeling as well. No hope. We were without hope. Remember your condition of having no hope. We had no hope of heaven, no hope that life had any meaning, no hope that anything would work out, no hope of life after death. But rather a sense of hopelessness and impending doom. Remember too that you were without God in the world. To be without God in the world means, very simply, that instead of God being for us, He was against us. That's what it means to be without God in the world. You see, God told Abraham this. And it's true for him and his descendants. He said in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will be their God. And when God says this, I will be your God, he means that he is for us and not against us. And that we are the beneficiaries of all the good that he intends to give. If he's our God, then justification is ours, salvation is ours, joy is ours. All the promises of God are ours in Christ. But if we're without God in the world, then none of his blessings are ours. And God is not only not for us, he's actively against us. When Paul says, remember you were without God in the world, he says, remember that apart from the mercy of God, you could not expect justification, but only condemnation. You couldn't expect eternal life, but there was an expectation of certain eternal damnation. Remember that apart from the mercy of God, we were storing up wrath for ourselves, as it says in the scriptures, on the day of judgment. And apart from the free and unmerited mercy of Christ, we would go away into eternal punishment, as Jesus teaches in Matthew. Remember this. Rehearse the truth that God was once against us, and the good news that God is now for us. So, taken all together, what is the good of rehearsing our separation from God, our alienation from the commonwealth of Israel, our estrangement from the promises of God, our hopeless condition, the fact that we were without God in the world? What's the value in thinking about that? Well, I think there are many, but this morning I just want to give you five to think about. And as we're going through these, you may even think of more. But these five I saw as very important. The first reason it's good for us to rehearse these things is that it keeps us from a certain self-righteousness and pride. If in our rehearsing these things, the mercy of God does not stagger us and take our breath away, then I don't think we fully appreciate our condition. I'm not sure we've truly been converted if our minds don't shudder at the thought of eternal separation, alienation, estrangement from God. That's the first reason. It keeps us from a certain self-righteousness and pride. Secondly, I believe such a rehearsal helps us to cherish and value forgiveness that much more. One of the reasons people find it hard to forgive others is that they haven't fully appreciated and savored their own forgiveness by Christ. The word says that we are to forgive others as Christ forgave us. And if we don't have a deep appreciation of our wretched condition before we were forgiven, then we cannot understand how to forgive like Christ forgave. And we find ourselves unforgiving. I think the third reason to rehearse these truths is that it causes our love for Christ to grow. When Jesus was eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, perhaps you remember the story, in Luke 7, 41 through 40, or 37 through 42. At that dinner, Jesus was invited to eat All of a sudden, Simon the Pharisee's dinner plans were interrupted when a prostitute came through the door. And being the good Pharisees they were, they didn't say anything, but they were thinking a lot of things. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Well, this got Simon the Pharisee all indignant. And Jesus knew his thoughts. And so he told him a story to teach him a lesson. He said, Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 5,000 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon, who was no dummy, said, well, obviously, the one who owed more. And Jesus said, exactly. And that is why this prostitute was moved to tears and you were not. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. If we truly understood how much we've been forgiven, words of affection for Christ would not be hard to come by. It's not possible to love him with that peculiar white-hot devotion if we don't understand or remember our condition before. If we think we're all right, then we don't think we need to be forgiven very much. Therefore, our love won't be very deep for him. And I think this is Paul's way of saying, let the memory of that deepen your love and affection for Christ, in that you were forgiven so much. Fourth reason is that I think it destroys that cult of denial and self-justification. We see this played out in our world today. It's a cult of denial and self-justification. The refusal of men to accept the concept of original sin, that is, we're all born sinful. We're not good. We're bad to the bone. The refusal of men to accept that has created a mentality of, it's not my fault. Do you see how that has happened? It's not my fault. We bought into the lie that somebody or something else is always to blame for the problems in our lives. We hear in the multitude of personal injury lawsuits and criminal defense cases that clog our courts, we hear in that the echoes of Eden. As God came to Adam and said, what have you done? And he turned and pointed to Eve and said it was her. And she turned and pointed to the snake and said it was him. The refusal to accept that has created this cult of denial and self-justification. We can't take responsibility for our own actions because we've lost ownership, a sense of ownership for our own sin. You know, criminals are excused daily in our courts on the basis of a bad childhood or poor circumstances. Companies are sued because somebody spilled their coffee on themselves and blamed them. It's a cult of denial and self-justification. I don't know if you realize this. Zacharias Moussaoui, anyone heard that name? One of the masterminds of 9/11. Responsible. Had a hand in the deaths of over 3,000 people. was sentenced to life in prison and not the death penalty because, and I quote, "The jurors noted that Massawi had a troubled childhood." Rehearsing the truth of our condition without Christ will destroy that cult of self-denial and self-justification, and will, I think, cause us to embrace even the more our salvation with joy. Well, the last reason to rehearse these things is that it teaches us to exult in the sovereignty of God and salvation and to hate sin. In Ezekiel, if you want to turn there, Ezekiel 20, we read about the sovereignty of God and salvation together with the rehearsing of our sin that gives us both a sense of great joy and deep sorrow. Ezekiel 20, 42 through 44 says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." The gospel goodness here tells us that the incredible joy of our salvation ought to be matched only by the sense of loathing that we have for our own sin. That's what it says. Do you know the unbelievable joy and gladness of forgiveness and acceptance mingled with the shame and loathing of your own sin? Do you know that? Paul says, rehearse this. Remember this. It's that shame and hatred of sin that made our joy of salvation so great and the granting of forgiveness so sweet. As Watson said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Is there a sense of the sweetness of Christ in your life? Perhaps you haven't rehearsed some of these things. And let the weight of those sort of sit on your soul. Well, as we celebrate communion this morning, I want you to, before the Lord, rehearse the good of the gospel that makes sinners into saints. Allow that remembering, that rehearsing, to squelch any sense of self-righteousness and pride. Let it cause you to cherish and value your forgiveness of sin through Christ's death on a cross. Permit the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness to move you to tears even, and cause your love for Him to grow. Allow it to destroy that cult of denial and self-justification. Help you embrace your salvation with joy. Let the rehearsal of God's sovereignty in salvation inspire a deep hatred for sin and a joyful exaltation of a great Savior. I love the words of John Newton, who said near the end of his life, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Well, let's close with verse 13. Let this verse sort of fly as a banner over the Lord's table this morning. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Let's rehearse the good of the gospel in the body and blood of Christ this morning. Pastor Craig's going to come and share with us the Lord's table. We're going to take communion together. But I want you to rehearse the good of the gospel as we share the table this morning.
This, as we have talked about before, is a...
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.